Well, you can be seated if you're on campus. Good morning. My name is Paul, and it's so good to be with you. If you're here on campus, man, it's fun to sing together. I got to say, there are a couple moments today when I just stopped and I just heard the voices surrounding me, and it was so refreshing. I know in a season when I'm sitting on video Teams or Zoom calls like all day long by myself in my office, to be in a room with you, socially distanced, but worshiping together is beautiful. And if you're online, thanks for worshiping as well. I know you're maybe in your PJs in the living room, looking at your phone or your TV, but you're with us as well in spirit and in truth. So, I want to ask you to think about something today. We're in a series, week number two, looking at the Christmas story, a series called Emmanuel. Where do you start the Christmas story? If someone were to ask you, tell me the story of Christmas right now, where would you begin? It's kind of an interesting question to ponder. In fact, the four accounts that we have of Jesus' life from the Bible all take very different approaches to how the Christmas story begins. There are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are the four narrative accounts of the story of Jesus' life. And each of those authors approaches the Christmas story differently. So Matthew, which we looked at last week, Pastor Matthew shared this. In Matthew's Gospel, he takes more of a historical approach. He starts with the genealogy. So as we saw last weekend, starting with Abraham, Matthew traces three sets of 14 generations through David, culminating in Joseph and Mary and the birth of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, John takes a theological approach. Just one statement. The Christmas story gets one statement from the Apostle John. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's the Christmas story in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of Mark, He doesn't even tell the Christmas story. He's kind of the Scrooge of the Gospels, right? He doesn't go there. Jesus shows up in chapter one, and he's a grown man. In Luke's Gospel, which we're going to look at today, Luke takes a different approach. Rather than beginning with the story of Jesus or the lineage of Jesus or the theological statement of Jesus' incarnation, Luke instead starts with another story, a story that takes place in parallel, leading the way by just a handful of months before the birth of Jesus. It's about a couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. And I'll let you consider why it is that Luke begins his recollection of the Christmas story in this way. And we're going to focus on the husband this morning, Zechariah. It's a fascinating and miraculous story of God answering prayer and fulfilling his promises of the ages. We find it in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and this story actually spans some 40 or 50 verses. Now, I'm going to make an attempt at walking through that story in its entirety today. So I want to ask you, open a Bible. You're going to need it. You're going to need to hang on tight. We're going to cruise through the story, pausing section by section, and we're going to see an amazing picture of Emmanuel. Along the way, we're going to notice two stunning words. Two words that leap off the page from the story. This week, my extended family was on a group text, and they sent one of those images, Where's Waldo, but it was Where's Baby Yoda, right? That's this generation's Where's Waldo. This is what we're doing with this text. There are two things. I want you to see where these two stunning words are. And each of these two stunning words points us toward an amazing truth about God. We'll pick up the story at verse 5. Here's how Luke describes it. He says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they both were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Right out of the gate, Luke introduces us to this couple, this elderly couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're both from priestly lines. Zechariah is a priest himself from what's known as the division of Abijah. There were 24 divisions. He was a part of one of those. And Luke says they are, I like this, they're both advanced in years. Isn't that a nice way of putting it? My grandfather, who's in his mid-90s now, always used to correct me when I called someone old. He'd say, no, Paul, it's older. This is Luke's way of saying that. They're advanced in years. Now, scholars estimate they're probably somewhere in their mid-60s. Now, verse 7 gives us our first stunning word. In Luke 1, verse 7, Luke says that Elizabeth was barren. Barren. That word should leap off the page because they had no child, no children. They were unable to have children. They're barren. In the first century, barrenness wasn't just something that you struggled with in terms of now my family lineage is ended. Barrenness had a societal, a religious, and even a cultural stigma. To be barren was an absolute disgrace. In fact, people that were barren were assumed to have done something to displease God. Many times it was presumed that someone who was barren was barren as a punishment for their sin against God or a sin of their family. Which is why in verse 6, Luke makes it absolutely clear that that's not the case. He says that verse 6, before we even find out that they're barren, verse 6 tells us that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly. So it's not because of their sin. Yet, being barren was their reality. And in fact, much more than just their reality, in some ways, this was their identity. Later in Luke chapter 1, when the angel appears to Mary and tells Mary that her relative, Elizabeth, has conceived, the way that the angel even describes Mary in verse 36 is with her who is called barren. This is how she's known. Elizabeth herself speaks of this in verse 25 when she talks about her barrenness and the reproach of her people. Now, by this time in their lives, they had accepted this reality, perhaps even become resigned to it. No children was just the way that their family was. But no doubt this was a pain that they carried with them, like a weight on their shoulders. I think of, you know, when you get an x-ray, they put on that big lead vest over you that weighs you down. That's what the word barren would have felt like to Elizabeth and Zechariah. Perhaps they at times forgot that it was there, but in a moment, the pain, the hopelessness, the years of longing, the emptiness, the despair was right there, weighing on them. This is what Elizabeth speaks of when she says her barrenness, the reproach among her people. There was a weightiness to them being barren. Now, if we're honest, we all struggle with a label, one or another, like that. Perhaps it is childlessness or infertility. Perhaps it's something related to your appearance or your marriage. It could be your abilities or your perception of a lack of abilities. It may be a status that you have right now. You might be unemployed or you might have an addiction or a habit. And that label of smoker or unemployed weighs on you. It might be something that someone has said even decades ago, that still has hooks in your heart. I was talking with one of my coworkers this week, and she mentioned something that one of her high school teachers mentioned something some 30 or 40 years ago, and it still has a sting to it. We all carry those kinds of things. A barrenness of our own. Now let's see what God has in store for this barren couple. Look in verse 8. Now, while he, Zechariah, was serving as priest before God with his when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So I mentioned a few moments ago, Zechariah was a part of a division of priests. There were 24 of them, and each division would come to the temple twice per year to serve for a week. And then all of the divisions would come together during the larger festivals. Now, during that week, every day, they would send a priest in to pray on behalf of the people two times. And that priest would be chosen by lot. Because of the thousands of priests in each division, it's likely that this probably only happened typically once in a lifetime for a priest. And so Zechariah on this day is chosen to do that. He enters in and he brings incense and he prays on behalf of the nation. This was his role. And verse 11 tells us, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. This angel appears, and Zechariah is terrified. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Here's John praying, fulfilling his priestly duty, and the angel appears and says, do not be afraid. Your prayers have been heard. That's an amazing statement. The barrenness of Elizabeth and Zechariah points us to this amazing truth. God hears our prayers. Even after years, decades for this couple, God answered. A prayer that in many ways they had lost sight of. God heard them. Our prayers are not forgotten. They don't have an expiration date that God, it drifts into distant past memory. No, in fact, in the book of Revelation, we're told that the prayers of the saints are so treasured that they're kept in bowls before the Lord. God hears our prayers. The angel says, your prayer has been heard. And the answer to that prayer was a son that would be born. The angel says, you will name him John. But look onward into verse 15. This son, it's not just a son. There's a calling. Verse 15 tells us, for he, this son, John, he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This baby is John, who would become John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for Jesus the Messiah. It's actually John in his adulthood that the gospel writer Mark begins his story. With John preaching, this John is declared by the angel to be one who would make people ready for the Lord's coming, to go before the Messiah. This is a specific fulfillment of the prophecies in Malachi and Isaiah, that there would be a forerunner in the spirit and power of Elijah who would come and declare and prepare the way for the Messiah. If the story were to end there, we would say, wow, right? A barren couple. An angel comes and says, you'll conceive and this child will prepare the way for the Messiah. Hallelujah. Amen. We've seen that story before, right? It's almost predictable. We have Abraham and Sarah. You have Hannah, who is promised and given Samuel. These kinds of miraculous conceptions in Scripture. But look at Zechariah's response in verse 18. His response to the angel's message. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. There's not a wow, or thank you, Lord, or hallelujah. No. Zechariah's response is, are you sure? How am I supposed to believe that? We're too old. Zechariah doubted. Which to me is one of the reasons why I speculate that Zechariah, at least, perhaps even Elizabeth, but definitely Zechariah, had, after praying for a child for some 30 or 40 or maybe even 50 years, had probably given up hope. So much so that this prayer that had been prayed in agony and desperation at one point years ago now is so distant in his heart that when the angel says it's been answered, he doesn't even believe it. How can this be? How shall I know this? He asks. Now the angel responds to Zechariah's doubt. Verse 19, the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. Gabriel, this angel who goes before the Lord. Gabriel says, who stands in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Zechariah hears this from the angel and never speaks again for some 9 months. We're told in verse 21 that the people were waiting for Zechariah and they were wondering at his delay. This hour of incense was a simple activity. He would go in, he would light the incense, he would pray, and he would return. But he hadn't returned. Verse 22 tells us that when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. There's our second stunning word, mute, in verse 22. Zechariah remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people. Mute. Because of Zechariah's doubt, because of his unbelief, he would be mute, unable to speak. It's as if Gabriel, the host of the conference call, says to Zechariah, muted, silenced. Over the course of these 9 months. Now imagine Zechariah. He emerges from the temple. He's just been delivered this message from the angel Gabriel. And he can't speak, and so he's trying to gesture, trying to pantomime to describe that God has spoken to him. This is a story for me that has absolutely come alive in these last couple months, because I had voice surgery back in mid-September. I had surgery on my vocal cords, and as a result of that, I had to be mute for 1 week. That might not seem like a long time, especially in comparison to what Zechariah experienced, But over the course of a week, I had to go through my everyday life. 3 kids under the age of 5, trying to convince my wife that my silence wasn't a sign of something bothering me. Needing to step into and manage and lead in the things that God's entrusted to me in my role here. I spent a week being mute. With kids and parenting, that was a challenge. Trying to get my kids' attention, I couldn't even go, psst. No. I resorted to voice notes. So my doctor had given me a heads up on this, and I went through and I recorded some 20 or 30 voice notes on my phone. Things ranging from commands for our kids. So like this, I'd say,
guys, time to brush your teeth. Guys, it's time to brush your teeth.
Or even like to our dog. This is Berkeley, our dog.
Berkeley, come. Berkeley, come.
It worked. She would come. I still play this. If she was in the building today, she would come booking down the hallway right to me. I even recorded things like my good night.
Okay, good night, buddy. I love you so, so much. I'll see you in the morning time, okay? Have a good night's sleep. Night.
That's all I could do for a week. My kids can't even read. Well, our son, Caleb, in kindergarten, now he can start to read. But at the time, in September, he couldn't read anything. So all I had was my pre-recorded voice notes. I recorded bedtime stories for them. Minute or two long, and we play them. And still, amazingly, to this day, they don't want me to tell them stories anymore. Daddy, I want to do stories on your phone. So that's what we do. When I got back to work, surgery was on a Wednesday. I was offline Thursday. I worked a bit remotely Friday. And then I had Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday at work the next week where I couldn't say anything. So my wife fitted me with this nice sign. Can you see it there? It says, I just had voice surgery, so I can't talk. You know, so I'd walk into rooms and I'd do this, or someone would knock on my office door and I go. And then I'd flip it over and I had a whiteboard marker and I could write a message. And then I got lazy because that was a pain and my handwriting is not very good. So I learned that in Microsoft OneNote, I could type it and I could press play and it would play it out loud. So literally I had meetings for a couple days where my engagement in the conversation was like, you know, gesturing, typing something, and then pressing play and letting the nice voice on my computer speak on my behalf. I had another 6 weeks of no singing, which if you know me, that was tough standing in here. We had a couple weeks where the team was just like, you know, heralding the praises, and I'm going, it was unreal. This brought this story to life for me. Zechariah was mute. What I experienced just for a week of being silenced is what Zechariah experienced for the entirety of the pregnancy and for about a week after. Why? Why was Zechariah mute? The angel Gabriel tells us that it's a result of his doubt, his unbelief. So Zechariah's being mute shows us that God seeks our trust. God seeks our trust. Over that span of over 9 months, so if you want a relative amount of how long that is, that's like how long COVID has been a thing, right? Early March, early December, that's 9 months. That's how long he was silent. Day after day, think about the impact that had on Zechariah. Every day of the pregnancy, every day, God was strengthening Zechariah's trust in him. Later in the story, we're going to see how that trust is expressed. God seeks our trust. And we don't have time to look at this story in depth, but the gospel writer Luke interweaves this story of Zechariah and Elizabeth's miraculous baby, Zechariah's unbelief, right alongside young Mary. The same angel comes to Mary, Gabriel, and promises again a miraculous baby. But in Mary's case, her response is very different. She too asks a question, but with a very different heart. Zechariah asked a question in doubt. How am I supposed to believe that? And Mary asked the question, how can this be? And Gabriel knew the difference in her heart. In fact, Mary, at the end, before Gabriel departs, she says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. That's trust. Zechariah being mute for those 9 and change months was a sign. A sign to him, a sign to his family, and even a sign to us of the promise of God, of the power of God, and the truth that God seeks our trust. In the pain, in the waiting, even in the hopelessness, God seeks our trust. Let's skip down to verse 57, where we see the birth of this child. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the 8th day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. This was the custom. But, verse 60, his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he, Zechariah, asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. You can picture this scene. The friends and family gathered all around. This baby is now 8 days old. It's a circumcision and naming ceremony. And Zechariah is still mute. I bet he wondered at that time, when will I be able to speak? The angel had said when these things were fulfilled. Well, the baby was born. I bet he thought, perhaps, no, not yet. Now it's been over 9 months and another week, 8 days after the baby had been born. And there's a controversy over what to name this child. The relatives assumed and suggested Zechariah, as was custom. Elizabeth speaks forth and says, no, John will be the name. And when they go to question John what to name the child, he scrambles. He grabs a writing tablet and he quickly writes, his name is John. And he gestures to it to affirm what his wife had just said. And verse 64 tells us that immediately his mouth was opened. And his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. I remember when I said my first words after surgery, the kids had gotten out of bed, and we were in the kitchen, and I said, good morning, buddy, to my daughter, Hannah, who was 2 and a half at the time, and she goes, he can talk, Mommy. And I'm thinking, yeah, I've been able to talk this whole time. They just told me to shut my mouth so that my voice, my throat healed properly. The last time that we had heard Zechariah speak was all the way back in verse 18. Remember in verse 18 when he says, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Period. End of his speech. 9+ months. All the way until this moment. When Zechariah's tongue is loosed, his mouth was opened. And what does he say? He had a lot of time to think about what he would say when he could speak again. I don't think what Zechariah said was just off the cuff. No doubt, the Spirit of God had been sowing into his heart and his mind. He knew when his mouth was open, when his tongue was loosed, what he would proclaim. And what we see is this man who once was filled with doubt, now we're told in verse 67, this man is now filled with the Holy Spirit. This man who is mute for over 9 months now becomes a proclaimer. He blesses God, and we see in verses 67 through verse 79, a prophecy, a powerful prophecy from the lips of Zechariah. And he weaves together the hope and the promises of ages past. Speaks forth the destiny, not only of his son, John, who would prepare the way for the Messiah, but he speaks forth the reality of what the Messiah himself would bring. Notice a couple of these words in verse 68. He says that the Lord God of Israel, he has visited and redeemed his people. That word visited is where we get the word Advent. Advent means the coming, the visitation. The Lord God has visited his people. That's echoed at the end of the prophecy down in verse 78 when it talks about the sunrise shall visit us from on high. It's a picture of the Messiah coming as the light into a hopeless and dark world. This is Emmanuel, God with us. And from Luke's perspective, this is how the Christmas story begins. It begins with a priest and his wife who are barren. The miraculous birth of their son to a priest who didn't even trust God when an angel was staring him in the face. And this son, this baby, would prepare the way for Advent, for the coming of the Messiah. If you're in a life group this week, you'll have the opportunity to look through this prophecy of Zechariah in its entirety. There's beauty there, speaking of the horn of salvation from the household of David, the covenant fulfilled, the promise to our fathers, to Abraham. This is the Christmas story. It's a story of hope that God hears our prayers, that he seeks our trust, and in Christ Jesus, hope and mercy arrive. They visit humanity, take on flesh, as John the Apostle wrote in his gospel, dwell among us. As we close, I want to circle back to the first word that we noted in this story today. That's the word barren. Barren. This is a word that describes so much of the condition of our world. Most certainly and foremost, our condition before God, we are barren and hopeless and empty before him. It's a word that describes our heart's condition, our emotional state, the things that we wear, the things that we struggle with. Our barrenness. We all have barren places in our heart and in our life. Where are you barren? What's the weight that you carry, the label that you struggle with, the heartache or the sorrow that persists? In our barrenness, is an invitation to trust. An invitation to trust. In Romans chapter 15, verse 13, the Apostle Paul prays a benediction over the church. And he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. How? As you trust in him. May the God of hope fill you as you trust in him so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think this verse is a vivid picture of what John demonstrated to his father Zechariah and his mother Elizabeth. A couple that had been barren, a man who had been mute, filled with doubt, and instead, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are filled with joy and peace by the God of hope because of the promise of the story of Christ. As we close this morning, the team is going to lead us in a song. They're going to sing it for us. It's called Miracle or Not. And it is a vulnerable prayer for us to come to the place where we say, God, I believe who you are, but whether or not my prayer today is answered in the way that I want, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you and allow your hope and peace and joy to fill me despite the circumstances, whether there's a miracle or not. And the Christmas story shows us the way to trust and to hope. Zechariah points us toward a posture of trusting God, that he's at work, even in the pain, even in the struggle. And so as the team sings, I want to invite you, whether you're here on campus or if you're with us online, wherever you are right now, I want you to pause. In whatever way you feel that barrenness in your life, would you lay that before the Lord God? And as we enter into Advent, the season where we celebrate the coming of Emmanuel, God with us, would you allow the Holy Spirit to fill that barrenness in your heart? Let's pray together as they sing.